propane line. This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We're so grateful you're here, and we pray that God will bless you by drawing you closer to Jesus. While listening today, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. Today, we listen to Message 11 in a series titled The Magnificence of Jesus. We marvel at the accounts of all that Jesus did. It is important to remember that these are not just stories. This is history. God the Creator became human and walked on earth. He actually healed people. He did raise Lazarus from the dead. He did these wonders to confirm that he is God. But his message was not just about the wonder. It was to confirm the fact that he can forgive sin. He can give new spiritual life to any who come to him. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
We're going to run a little bit past 12 today because I want you to stay till the end. This decision card, you need that out of your bulletin. I need to get you there. We're talking about the magnificence of Jesus. Number 11, we spent 10 weeks talking about Jesus' miracles. We watched them mob Jesus. The first 2.5 years of his ministry as he healed virtually all of the sick. And we looked at a number of these passages that tell us that. Matthew 15:30, a vast crowd brought to him people who were lame, blind, crippled, those who couldn't speak, many others. They laid them before Jesus and he healed them all. Can you imagine Galilee Fred saying to his wife, Galilee Irma, work, who wants to go to work? Let's go find the healer and let's see which blind people he will restore sight to. Let's find out which lepers will grow new limbs. Let's find out which people who are deaf since birth will begin to hear again. Maybe today he'll do another one of those food miracles and we won't have to fix supper tonight. We've together labored over the fact that Jesus was doing miracles, thousands of them, that nobody, no human could ever do. Only God can restore 20/20 vision to those who have dead eyes. Only God can regrow lost limbs. Only God can bring dead children back to life. And every shred of logic should have had the masses falling on their knees in front of Jesus, declaring him to be the long-awaited Messiah. But we find little evidence that that was true. We just don't see it. It's not there. All of humanity, in fact, Jesus finally shifted his sermons to say, I'm here to seek and save the lost. And the lost isn't just the immoral woman who anointed my feet and washed them with her hair. All of humanity are lost in their sins. All of you that I've been healing, all of you are lost. You need heart forgiveness. You need soul cleansing. And the only way to forgiveness is to repent and turn from your sin. You heard those words said today on purpose. I'm the healer, but I'm also the savior. I'm the one that you need to turn to. I have come to seek and save the lost. And when he said that, most of the crowd decided that going back home and going to work was more desirable than listening to this healer talk about his salvation nonsense. And the crowds dispersed. And so finally, we spent 3 sermons, that's this many, and then the funeral of Joanne Tucker last Sunday, talking about the big final mother of all miracles, I called it, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. 1.5 weeks before Palm Sunday, Jesus arrives at the tomb of a 4-day dead friend. Remember, Jesus wanted to make sure that everybody knew he was not unconscious. He was, in fact, very, very dead. Jesus had gotten a message of distress from his sister, Martha, maybe several messages. And he waited where he was until he was absolutely certain that nobody could possibly deny that he was going to restore life to a rotting corpse. He made sure of that. We talked about that, probably brought a little nausea to some of us in the room. Here, by the way, is, if you visit Bethany today, there's the tomb that you will be led to that was supposedly housed Lazarus' body. The body would be brought down those steps from the outside. It would be housed in one of these interior crypts. The window, which was present in tombs in that day, was there on purpose because that was the way that through smell they would know when they were able to make their way back into the tomb again. And so I want to refer to this account. Well, you say there can't possibly be anything more to say about this account. Chess, you've been on it 3 weeks, and then on a funeral last week, Penny's mom again, and I'm saying there's more here. I need to tackle this from a different perspective. And I want to refer to it to take us right to the crucifixion we just celebrated. I want to take us there today. And that means we're probably going to have one more message next week on the resurrection. I seem to always get that wrong. All right, so our brother Lazarus, Martha's message said, your dear friend is dying. Another message, he's dying. No, he's dead. And when Jesus finally saunters into town, the first words that come out of Martha's mouth, probably not very kind, probably not very quiet, Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. In fact, anger and maybe a little faith and then perhaps a little doubt seeping in and then maybe another little surge of faith. Watch the next verse. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you asked. I don't know if you see a crisis of faith there, but I do. She's angry. First she calls him Lord. That's significant. Then says Jesus might be able to perform a miracle anyway if God lets him, which is another way of saying perhaps you're not God after all. Jesus doesn't scold her for that. In fact, he doesn't scold any of us when we have crises of faith. In fact, often our crises of faith lead us to eternal answers, and it sure did her that day. Watch. Verse 23, Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. Yes, Martha said. He will rise when everyone else rises on the last day. That's straight up doubt. That's doubt. I know God will give you whatever you ask for, Jesus. But in this case, you waited so long that my brother's corpse is now rotting, and the best faith I can possibly come up with, if Job was right, is that my brother Lazarus will rise at the end of times. And Jesus responds to that rather harsh response from Martha with the statement that we've been talking about for the last 4 weeks. We'll just brush against it today. Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after he dies. Everybody who lives in me, watch the words, and everyone who believes in me will never, ever die. Very specific. Martha knew exactly what he was saying. It means to separate with divine closure, will be cut off from God. Anyone who believes in me will not be cut off from God. Do you believe this, Martha? Do you believe exactly what I'm saying? Remember, Jesus is standing right there with the smell of Lazarus, with the decaying human body wafting through the window of the tomb. Obviously, Jesus is not talking about our human body living forever. And Martha knew that. She understood that he was saying something more. And she responds this way, verse 27. Yes, Lord, she told him, I have always believed that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. That's an overstatement. We have so many overstatements and wrong statements here. Clearly, she hadn't always believed that he was the Son of God. And in fact, she had been doubting that fact just 3 minutes earlier. So, there's a lot more conversation that goes on now over the course of the rest of that afternoon and that evening than what we have recorded in the Bible. You can read everything Jesus said that's recorded in our Bible in about 4 hours and 13 minutes. Clearly, there was that much conversation that went on that very evening in Mary's house after Lazarus has been risen from the dead. And I think it went something like this. Okay, Martha, you're halfway to understanding my real purpose for being here. Do you understand the next piece of the puzzle that has to slide onto the phrase, I have always believed that you are the Messiah? Do you understand, Martha? No, Jesus, no. I just know that you're so powerful that you could have, if you would have been here on time, you could have kept my brother from dying to start with. Martha, Mary, all of you disciples that are listening, all of you that claim to believe that I'm the long-awaited Messiah, you wanted me to do another miracle so that you could go to bed tonight and say, wasn't that the coolest thing we ever saw? You wanted me to do something no one has ever done before, raise a four-day dead man. You just watched me raise one. And now the evidence is right in front of your eyes. He's sitting here in a chair right here in this room. If anything should finally convince you that I am God incarnate, that I am God here on earth in human form, if anything should convince you, it's him sitting right there in that chair. Martha, don't you realize that we have bigger issues here than whether Lazarus quit breathing? Jesus might have said, everybody dies. Everybody, they've been doing that ever since Adam and Eve rejected God, and God had told them that if they sinned, they would die. Do you not all realize that all of humanity has been locked into an eternal death sentence? People are dying one after another, after another, after another. And the most you can hope for, Jewish Martha or Jewish Mary, the most you can hope for is to bring another animal sacrifice to cover your sin guilt and then hope like crazy you can get back next year with another animal sacrifice to cover all of the sin guilt that you've amassed during the last year. You've been expecting a Messiah, but you've been expecting a political savior. You don't need a political savior. You need a soul savior, Martha. The real problem you have isn't being oppressed by the Roman Empire. Your real problem is being oppressed by sin. You have been locked into your sinfulness for so long that you've lost your desire to be free. When Lazarus' death certificate was filled out, you should have just simply put in, on the cause line, you should have just simply put in the word sin. For every human being who ever dies, forget writing the word heart attack or stroke or murder. Just on the cause line of death, we could just write in the word sin. Sin. Do you not realize, Jesus might have said, that the real problem of all humanity is that they are bound in their sin? Something has to break the chain. Someone, capital S, has to free humanity from Satan's bondage. Listen to me, Martha. Listen to me, Mary. Listen to me, disciples. That someone is me. I'm the one. I'm the sin deliverer. And he had stood just a few hours before over Lazarus crying. What was he crying about? He sure wasn't crying over a dead guy that he was getting ready to raise back to life. He was crying because he tried so hard to get into the minds of his friends and the minds of his disciples. And all he got back from them was a blank stare. They just didn't get it. They just couldn't quite understand. In fact, we read this in John 11. Jesus saw her, Martha, weeping and saw the other people wailing with her. A deep anger welled up within him and he was deeply troubled. In fact, most of your versions say he was moved. He was moved and then he was troubled. Actually, the word is anger. He was angry, indignation, expressing indignant pleasure. It was literally the word for a snort. He was ticked. Jesus was really ticked off. In fact, in verse 38, Jesus is still angry, was still angry as he arrived at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across the end. Who was he angry at? Why was he angry? Was he angry at the people he'd created? No. No, he came to seek and save them. He wasn't angry at Martha. He wasn't angry at Mary. He wasn't angry at you. He wasn't angry at me. He was angry at sin. He was angry at Satan for how he had twisted human minds. to keep them from knowing the truth. John 11:48, the Pharisees begin saying, we can't let this man go on. Verse 50, they said it's better for one person to die than the whole nation be destroyed. Verse 53, from that time on, the Jewish leaders began to plot his death. This is leading up to the death of Jesus. This is the one. This miracle is the one that did it. Verse 54, Jesus had to hide in the wilderness to keep from being killed too early. 12:1, we move to the next chapter. Jesus emerges back at Lazarus' house for the Lazarus just got raised from the dead party. Remember we talked about that 2 weeks ago? People openly flock out of Jerusalem to go to Bethany in spite of the obvious arrest warrant, the defiance of the arrest warrant. They're all flocking over there to Bethany. And then finally in verse 12, Jesus mounts a donkey, heads down the mountain. Thousands come running with palm branches, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And watch this. I read this stuff and it just leaves my mouth hanging open. After what I just said, and you're used to all that, you've all read that stuff. Then you get to verse 16. His disciples didn't understand that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. What? What's wrong with your heads, dudes? Look at this. You've been told everything you could possibly be told up to this point. Jesus replied, verse 23, now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone, but its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new life. But, Jesus. Verse 34, we understand from Scripture that the Messiah will live forever. How can you say that the Son of Man will die? How can you say that? The doubt had set in. Nobody wanted to talk about a dying Messiah. Fingers in their ears. Because they couldn't hear, even entertain the thought of a Messiah who would die, because they couldn't get it in their heads, they couldn't imagine that same Savior defeating death and then rising victorious from the grave. Guys, Jesus would have said, no question in my mind, I told you 3 times already that I was going to die. That's just what we have recorded in the Bible. He probably told them more than that. And 2 of those times he would have said, twice, I told you that when I died, I would then rise from the dead 3 days later. And that's just the times we have recorded in the Bible. I told you that I would rise from the dead. You just watched me raise a 4-day dead man. You saw me raise him, that rotting corpse. The whole point of that miracle was to set the stage for what I'm getting ready to do to myself. I did that so that those who despise me would murder me. I did that on purpose, but I also did that so that you that believe in me would believe in me with absolutely all of your heart. And here you guys are, my disciples, the guys with the most knowledge of anybody on the planet, and you're doubting me just hours before I give myself up as the salvation payment for humanity's sins. But 4 days later, Jesus has been put through a mock trial, beaten senseless. Those same disciples have scattered like the wind, except John. Some of the palm frond wavers have exchanged their hosannas for crucify him, they yell. And Jesus is hung on a cross, bleeds out until he dies, paying the sin debt for every single one of our sins, including you in this room and you that are watching, you that are listening to this on the radio, paying your sins. And then he's loaded into a cold tomb. Massive 2-ton stone is rolled in front of the entrance and sealed. This is the same person now laying in that tomb. This is the same person who 1.5 weeks earlier told Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. And a 4-day dead man came forth. You notice how carefully, we've mentioned this before, how carefully he used Lazarus' name. Lazarus, come forth. If he hadn't said that, every dead person within the reach of his voice Yes? But that's the whole point. Jesus, God incarnate, came here to do the impossible. This was a God-sized job. Only God could do this. And here's the thing. And this, again, blows my little egg-shaped head. The disciples should have been standing there by the tomb door, watching as the sun rose on Sunday morning. Friday, day one. Saturday, day two. Sunday morning, by Jewish law, any part of that day was day three. They should have been there on day three. The women, they weren't. You don't find any evidence of them sitting there going, it's day three, it's day three, it's day three. They weren't there. The women are moving toward the tomb on Sunday morning to anoint the body of Jesus. And again, I say, what? Remember, would you please, what Jesus said, get your lawn chairs, set them in a semicircle around the tomb entrance. That's the door he was carried in. That's the door he's going to come back out of. He said, 3 days. 3 days. Everybody should be sitting there with your coffee and your Egg McMuffin, right there in front of the tomb entrance. Because you know exactly what's going to happen, or you should know exactly what's getting ready to happen. If you believe in me, Jesus might say, if you believe in me, then you know I said I was going to defeat death. And if I'm going to defeat death, I'm going to walk out that door. In fact, if you still have the awe of Lazarus walking out his tomb door from just last week, with his rotting body restored to the body of a 20-year-old, you should be expecting the exact same kind of thing to come walking out of Jesus' tomb door too, right? And everybody says, yeah, right.
We pause from our message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to the 11th message in a series titled The Magnificence of Jesus. The people who saw Jesus do miracles saw lives changed, but they were missing the biggest issue. All of us are dead, though we live, dead in sin and under the just judgment of God. But God's love is so great that God the Son came here to die in our place to free us from that judgment. This is the point of the miracles, confirming that Jesus can redeem us from sin and death. If you have questions about the message, or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Click on the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now we return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Let me pause or back up for just a moment here. For this period leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, that's why we're going to take one more Sunday to talk about the resurrection. There are parts of this account I've never caught before, and I've read this how many times? A lot, because I have gray hair. Death had been stalking Jesus since Herod tried to kill all the male babies when Jesus was just a little kiddo. But Jesus somehow managed to deftly step out of the way of those trying to kill him all of the time. And when the Jews finally put out an all-points bulletin for Jesus' death, and they did, we read that just 2 weeks ago, for his arrest and his execution, he still goes back to Bethany for the big party, the I Raised Lazarus party. The disciples argued with him. We didn't read this. The disciples argued with him. Don't go there. If you go there, they will kill you. And he responds, no, they won't. I will determine when I die. And while I'm at it, let me remind you, I will determine when I rise again from the grave. I will make that decision. Let me just show you this in John chapter 10, back wall. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. He told them this. They'd heard this. It was locked into their brains, but I lay it down by myself or of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. It is so important for us to understand that Jesus was not a victim in his trial. He was not a victim in his beatings. He was not a victim in crucifixion or death. Until Jesus chose to die, no one laid a finger on him, ever. Most of the disciples, when we get to the next part of it, this critical next part of it, they miss it because they're off hiding, because they believe that if Jesus died, they're probably next on the list. John wasn't hiding. Mary and her band of friends weren't hiding. In fact, I don't think Lazarus was hiding. If anybody should have been sitting there outside of the tomb on Resurrection Sunday, it should have been Lazarus. He knew what it was to lay rotting inside. Well, he didn't really know what it was to lay rotting inside of the tomb, but he certainly knew what it was to come back out that door of the tomb again. So after a charade of a trial, every single blow, watch this close, that landed on Jesus' back, he was not a victim. Those blows were allowed by Jesus, or they couldn't have happened. He could have called 10,000 angels. Remember? 12 legions. Every blow of the spikes that were hammered into his hands and feet were allowed by Jesus. They were willed by Jesus. He set them up. He planned it. This was his death for our benefit. He set it up. He set up the timing. He raised Lazarus specifically at the last time, at the exact moment, where the religious leaders would get riled up to the point where they would arrest Jesus and then crucify Jesus and then nail him to a cross. But Jesus timed it perfectly. So they nailed him to a cross exactly the afternoon of Friday, just as the Passover celebration was getting ready to begin. Jesus planned that. The Pharisees didn't. And he shouldn't have died as quickly as he did. Crucified people died of dehydration if they were there a long time, if they were just hanging by ropes, or more commonly asphyxiation, because they couldn't get air into their lungs. They're hanging and they couldn't get up enough to put air in their lungs. So the soldiers would come along and break their legs. In fact, we're told soldiers came along to break all three of their legs so that they couldn't lift themselves up and get lungfuls of air. These were seasoned executioners. They did not expect Jesus to be dead. They did not. They came specifically to break his legs. And I've mispreached this passage many times over the year. I got it wrong. Jesus, with his blood flowing out of the massive wounds on his back and the massive wounds on his torso from that awful cat of nine tails that they beat him with, supposedly 40 minus one, but they didn't stop. They didn't stop. He isn't mumbling. This is just the stunning part of it. He's been beaten. His blood is flowing out. He's hanging on a cross. But he's not mumbling his final words. In fact, we imagine that he's up there just hanging with his last amount of energy and he mumbles out. That's not what we see. We see multiple statements as Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Woman, here's your son. John, here's your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I'm thirsty. The Bible is very clear that when he says those things, the Greek text is saying he yells them. He's not mumbling. He's screaming. When he says it is finished, he's screaming. He's not mumbling. He's shouting. He screams out the words, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus was strong right to the very last moment of his life because he chose the timing. He chose the exact time of his death. His executioners did not. He gave up his spirit, the Bible said. And when he had finished all that needed to be done to pay for your redemption and mine, he willed himself to die. Remember, he's the creator God. He has the power of being inside of him. He's the one out of whom we all came. With the same power, he was able to say, I've done all that I needed to do and stop breathing. Long before the executioners expected, with that same power, he would then be able to say, it's time to start breathing again. I've not only defeated death in my own body, I've now defeated death in every future believer's body. I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it up again. But something in that dying process was so impressive, so startling, as he's dying and he's yelling, two thieves on either side of him, mocking him. And then they pause, and one of the thieves then goes on mocking. If you're really the Messiah, save yourself and us. The other one isn't. He's hooked. He's hooked. He's seen. The other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God? Even when you've been sentenced to die," he yells across at the other thief. "We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he turns to the middle cross and says, "Jesus," he calls him by name, "Jesus, the saving ones, God's Savior. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you today, you will be with me in paradise." And then as Jesus screams out his last, "It is finished," sentence, "I commit my soul to the Father," the universe just erupts. It erupts. The earth lurches like no one has ever felt before. The light of the sun goes dark in the middle of the day. The one who called the universe into existence with a single sentence just laid down his human life. He died. The Creator just died. And every molecule in that region, every molecule perhaps on the planet, every molecule perhaps in the universe reacts. The Creator of them just gave up his human life. And a centurion and a band of soldiers that were probably part of his execution team, they're watching this and they feel the rocking of the earth and they see everything go dark. And they say, "Surely this man was the Son of God." But there's another group that I've never noticed before. Their reaction is more startling. Maybe the most forlorn verses in all of the Bible. Never saw this. I'm sure it's been there all along. Luke 23:48. "When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away." That reaction that day was bigger than the thief on the cross. That was bigger than the centurion. All the crowds who were watching the crucifixion of Jesus that day went home pounding their chest, the Jewish sign of guilt, grief, and terror. They were terrified. They went home from the crucifixion terrified. They heard Jesus yell, loudly yell. They heard the words that he said. They were terrified because of the pitch blackness. They were terrified because the earthquake split the rocks and out came dead people. Did you ever notice that? It's the stunningest thing. The tombs broke open. Bodies of many holy people who died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to me. I've joked about that before. I mean, it is kind of funny. "Hey, Joe, how you doing, Joe?" "Whoa, I went to your funeral 6 years ago." But notice the people were terrified. That's terrifying. They were terrified because the veil in the temple had been split from the top to the bottom and the Holy of Holies was now exposed for all to see. They were terrified. They were pounding their chest in fear. And the next few days and weeks after the crucifixion of Jesus, they were full of dread. I've never seen this before. People must have been having panic attacks. What have we done? What if he was the Son of God? What have we done? We shouted, didn't we shout back on Sunday of last week? Didn't we shout that when he came in, Son of David, we said, Messiah, King, Hosanna, we shouted that. We all saw his miracles. We all heard his teachings. We saw the cross and him hanging on it, and then the darkness and then the earthquakes. What have we done? What have we done? What's going to happen to us? The resurrection of Jesus 3 days later could have solved that. But we don't have any evidence that Jesus went back into Jerusalem and stood in front of thousands of people. He appeared before 500 carefully selected people, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Just a few saw him. And then 50 days later, watch this, 50 days later, came the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up to preach to the same exact group of people that watched Jesus die. In the same exact town they saw him die in. Peter stands up to preach to those people, and their chests are all bruised from all the self-beating. 52 days they'd been beating on their chest. And here's what Peter said. Fascinating when you look at it in this context. Acts 2:22. People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs. Watch this. As you well know, you saw them, people. You experienced them. You were healed by this man. And you're one of the recipients. You ate the food he produced. And then he says, with the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross. You killed him. These people beating their chest. Yeah, we did. We killed him. After all the miracles we saw him do, we killed him, and the whole crowd beating their chest. 32, but God raised Jesus from the dead. We're all witnesses of this. We see it with our own eyes. And now he's exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. 16, so let everyone in Israel know for certain. Peter, you can just hear Peter. He's just getting louder. Let everyone in Israel know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. No more sidestepping the truth. No more getting away from the reality of what's true. And Peter's words, 37, Peter's words pierced their hearts, beating on their chests. And they said to him and to the other apostles, brothers, what are we going to do? What should we do? We did kill him. And Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Exactly what Jesus was trying to tell you all along before he died. Same story, same thing. This is what it was all about. This is why God came to earth. This is why there had to be a Messiah. This is the plan of redemption. And somehow I see the disciples, maybe they were beating on their chest too, and maybe Martha was beating on her chest too. Make the final decision, Peter says. Do you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth, died on a cross, died in your place, bearing your punishment, paying your sin? Do you believe that, Martha? Do you believe that, John? And do you believe that Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, came to, do you believe Jesus Christ literally, physically, bodily rose from the dead, defeating the curse of sin, and that once and for all, he ultimately abolished death, bringing you eternal life and immortality? That's the gospel. That's the whole point of the New Testament. That's the good news. In fact, the Apostle Paul would eventually go on to say, if Christ has not been raised, if this didn't actually happen, then all of our preaching is useless. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless. You're still guilty of your sins. And 19, if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we're more to be pitied than anybody in the world. But 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first harvest of all who have died. He's the divine death conqueror. He killed death. He stopped it. And he stopped Satan. And that's why we have to have one more sermon to talk about it. But again, let me ask you personally. In fact, you have a handout in your bulletin, but it looks just like what you're going to see up on the screen. Do you believe? I'm talking to you now. Do you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth, died on a cross, died in your place, took your sin punishment, bearing your punishment, paying for your sins? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ literally, physically, bodily rose from the dead, defeating the curse of sin? And that once and for all, he ultimately abolished death, bringing you eternal life and immortality. Do you believe that? Three, are you willing to stake your eternal future on your answers? Are you? For, are you willing to come to this crucified, risen Savior in repentance? If you have not, this is your day. This is your time. Are you willing to come to this crucified, risen Savior in repentance, turning from your sins? That's repentance. Turning from your sins and accepting His forgiveness and soul cleansing and His gift of eternal life. Are you? Maybe some of you in this room, some of you watching on that camera, maybe some of you say, this is my day. This is my day. I need to embrace exactly the truth of what this says. Bow your heads, would you please, with me, and let's just talk to Jesus. I've given you a decision card here. I've never given you one of these before. But here's what I'd like you to do. If you pray this prayer with me, I really want you to write down your answer on that card. And then I want you to write down your name, and I want you to date it, and I want you to hand it to me when you leave this place today. Hand it to me. I'll be out there in the foyer. Do you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth, that He died on a cross, bearing your sin punishment, paying your sin? Tell Him that. Oh God, I do believe. I believe Jesus came to this earth and took my sin punishment on Himself. And I believe that He physically, bodily rose from the dead. I believe He defeated the curse of sin. And I believe He abolished death, offering me eternal life. And I am willing to stake my future on the answers that I'm now giving. And I'm willing to come to Him right now, this crucified, risen Savior. And I'm willing to repent. God, I repent of my sins right now. I'm sorry. I'm turning from them. I'm accepting your forgiveness. Right here this morning, I'm accepting your forgiveness. I'm accepting the blood that you shed, washing my soul clean. And I'm accepting your gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name.
Thank you so much for listening today. Jesus came to die in order to rescue us from the wrath of God for our sins. Everything He did proves that He's able to do just that. Please join us for discussion about the message. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism. Joining us today are Jen Osborne and Mac McManus, two of our members here at Grace.
I think one of the things this series of sermons has taught me, as I've kind of been digging into this, is the complete lack of faith on the part of the people Jesus was ministering to. And we spent all of this time talking about His miracles and how the miracles should have led people to fall on their knees, and they didn't fall on their knees. But I guess what really bugs me the most are these disciples who were there the whole time watching all the miracles. I mean, they saw what other people could never have seen. They must have discussed them every evening when they got back in from what Jesus was doing. And yet, after Lazarus being risen from the dead, then we have this ridiculous verse in 12:16 of John, and it just stuns me. His disciples didn't understand that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. All that He had told them, all of the times He said, I'm going to die, which was probably more than what is recorded in Scripture, and then telling them, I'm not going to stay dead, I'm going to rise from the grave, and them not understanding that somehow or another this was part of prophecy. And I'm going back, Daniel 7, of course it's part of prophecy. Daniel said the Messiachna God, the Messiah Prince, would die. He made that very, very clear. Isaiah 53 says that the coming anointed one is going to die for the sins of the people. Zechariah talks about the Messiah being pierced. And then he goes on in chapter 14 to talk about that one then coming and landing on the Mount of Olives and splitting them. So obviously the dead Messiah would have life after he died. So why in the world were these guys having such a hard time understanding it? And we sat here around the table trying to figure this out. What in the world is in these guys' minds? Why? When Sunday morning came, why weren't they sitting there? Why weren't they staring at the tomb door? They had all of the evidence they needed to know that this Savior that they surely had come to believe in after 3 years would be walking back out of that tomb 3 days later, and yet they weren't there. And the women coming to anoint the body, we're talking around this table, the panel, saying, why were they coming to anoint the body instead of coming, sitting there waiting for him to walk out of that tomb? And yet, all of us agree, it gives us great hope about ourselves because we find our lack of faith kind of in these guys. We can see it reflected. But God help us to just place all of our faith in this risen Messiah who has already changed the world and is going to change our lives and the lives of those around us if only we will just throw ourselves on his grace.
The wisest man in the Bible is Solomon, and he's quoted as saying that there is nothing new under the sun. And then Jeremiah goes on to say later that the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. Who can understand it? And what I gather from that is that we have the same hearts today that were being exposed during this time of Jesus's and Lazarus's encounter, that we have doubtful hearts, and that the remedy is still the same. We still need a Savior. We are just coming out of an election cycle, and I would change a quote of Psalms that says, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but I will trust in the Lord. Maybe today we could change that to say, some trust in Democrats and some trust in Republicans, but I will trust in the Lord. The Lord is the answer. In the 1970s, a psychiatrist wrote a famous book called Whatever Became of Sin by Dr. Carl Menninger. And in that book, he gives an accounting of the fact that over the years, what has happened is that the Ten Commandments has seeped over into our municipal laws, and they have now been codified as laws in the cities and in the states. And when people violate these laws, they are consequently also violating the commandments of God. But what they do, however, is that they pay fines to remedy the breaking of the law. So that's great on the municipal side of the house, but they still have the spiritual side in which they have an unconfessed sin. And what Dr. Menninger alludes to is the fact that over the years, many people have taken care of their municipal fines and responsibilities, but they have never taken care of confessing that sin to God, because sin, after all, is a violation of God's standard. And as a result of all these unconfessed sins, that the guilt just mounted and mounted in their lives till it developed into psychological problems and situations. So we are the same today as the people were back then, and we have just as much of a need of a soul savior. We don't need a political savior. You can't fix a problem until you understand what that problem is. And today in 2022, we need to understand that the problems that surround us, when it's stripped bare down to its core, it's a sin problem. It's a problem of man's heart. And we consequently need a soul savior.
So what really stood out to me when I was listening to Pastor Sam preach this sermon was why Jesus wept. I actually began researching immediately because I was curious if there were other accounts that strengthened this perspective. I was intrigued to discover two passages in Luke. Luke 13, 34, and 35 is Jesus speaking about Jerusalem. He labels it as a city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent there. His sadness is revealed when he says, "How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Luke 19, 41 through 44 tells us that Jesus wept for Jerusalem again. His sadness now was in regard to their destruction because they failed to recognize God when he visited them. Pastor Sam also mentioned that the cause of death can be summarized in one word, sin. My thoughts went to the Garden of Eden, and I was reminded of a series I taught on love. God showed me the depth of his love through this series, and I would like to share with you. When Adam and Eve disobeyed, God asked this question, "Who told you you were naked?" God did not yell or respond in anger. Rather, I hear the sadness in this question. After studying the depth of God's love, I imagined my daughter coming to me and saying that she hid from me because she was ugly, dumb, and unloved. With deep sorrow and confusion, I would inquire, "Who told you these things?" knowing they were not my words. My heart would break, and I'm confident God's heart broke too. Sadly, God's sorrow did not end in the garden. We have learned how often his children embrace a lie over his truth. Nevertheless, his love runs so deep that he chose to rescue us from the grip of sin. But like any gentleman, he will not force us to be rescued. We must choose surrender. I am left wondering how many of us fail to recognize God when he visits us. How many of us embrace words that do not come from him? And are we daily choosing surrender? The truth that God so earnestly wants us to grab hold of is that he loves us. So I ask today, will you be gathered into the arms of Jesus and let him give you new life?
I see in the story of Lazarus the account of our redemption. Jesus waits, and to quote maybe a famous movie, he waits to make sure that Lazarus is not just merely dead, but really quite sincerely dead, so that there is no mistake about what's about to happen. He's going to raise a dead man. In so doing, he's going to finally fully establish himself as the author of all life, as God. He looks at Martha, and he talks about him being the resurrection and life in John 11:25, and says two or three things to her. And he says, "Do you believe this, Martha?" He means, do you believe all of what I've just said to you? Not what you used to believe, not what you told me that you kind of sort of believed just now, but do you believe all of this about who I am? You see, here's the fact about all of us, and we've mentioned it already. We as human beings, apart from Christ, are not just merely dead. We're not just sick. We are really quite sincerely, spiritually dead. We are incapable of responding to God's mercy and grace unless God reaches out and says, as Jesus did to Lazarus, "Come forth. Come forth from your sin. Come forth from all of the other things that you're believing. Come forth from what is wrong and embrace me," as Janice just said. And he says to believers, if I raised Lazarus from the dead, if I raised myself from the dead and I am in you, then what is there that you cannot trust me for? So where do you find yourself today? Are you listening to these words and you know that you've never responded in faith to Jesus? You are dead in your sins, but you are hearing his voice saying, "Come forth, do it, surrender to him, believe him and him alone." Believer, if he rose from the dead for you, he can certainly walk with you through what you experience today.
This sermon just paints this vivid picture that's ingrained in my brain. I just picture in Jesus while being hung up on a cross, strung up on a cross, that old rugged cross, the blood flowing crimson red, and he's exclaiming these truths like to the second thief on the cross, that you will be with me today, you will be with me in paradise. He also exclaims that it is finished, tetelestai. What is finished? Because tetelestai, it is finished, is an accounting term. It means paid in full, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for the second thief on the cross. He died for each and every single one of us. So what is finished? The debt of sin, the debt of shame, the debt of guilt. The price has been paid. Hell has been scorned, the veil has been torn, sin has been condemned, the law has been fulfilled. Jesus has done that for each and every single one of us. So what is our rightful response to this? Thinking about Jesus as he's dying, and yes, he's God, but he's also truly human, and picturing when he's dying, the most excruciating pain that none of us can truly relate with, no one can, the most excruciating, mind-numbing pain on the cross, and Jesus was still reaching out to the thief on the cross who knew that he was a great sinner in need of an even greater Savior. So Jesus has come for the sick that knows we need a doctor. We need the great physician. He didn't come for those who think that they're well. He comes for those who know they are sick. We need a doctor. We need saving. We need to be rescued. We need to be redeemed. We need to be transformed. And only the transforming, wonder-working power of God can do that in each and every single one of us today. So that's what I want us to do. Jesus has come. The scripture makes clear he came. He has the power to lay his life down. He has the power to take it up again. He has the power to raise these dead bones and bring them back to life. We have passed from death to life in Jesus' name. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your transforming, wonder-working power. Thank you that we are not the same people we used to be. Thank you that the old has passed away and the new has come. Thank you, God, that we do not have to be the people we are today, that you can transform us from the inside out. You have no greater desire than to see your children walking in your truth, obeying you, abiding in you. So I pray that that would be true, that the sting of sin would be gone, that we know death has overcome, that it would in each and every single one of our individual lives, that shame and guilt and sin would no longer win the day, but rather your power and your grace and your might and your mercy and your wonder-working power would be emblematic of every moment of every day that we walk out. So I pray that that would be the case, that we would walk in the truth joyfully. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Thank you again for listening to the program. Would you see the miracles Jesus did and recognize him as God today? Would you acknowledge that he came to save you from judgment for your sin? Would you surrender to him in faith now? The challenge and invitation Pastor Sam offered is offered to you. If you have not recognized your need for forgiveness, then you do not have it. Jesus did not come to this earth to condemn you. He came to rescue you from the judgment that's already on you. His greatest miracle is freeing you from that judgment and giving you new life. We so want this for you. Please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong and to reach far. May your trust in this magnificent Jesus and his power be evident in your life this week. Please visit with us soon.
I'm Mindy Molina, Investment Advisor Rep, Licensed Insurance Agent, and Fiduciary. From protecting your investments to not overpaying in taxes, financial concerns make up a long list of topics, and I can't wait to cover them all. I'll have expert guests, including CPAs and estate attorneys, and bring you insight you can benefit from. Listen in to the Mindy Molina Show every Wednesday afternoon from 4 to 5 p.m. right here on WCNO 89.9 FM.
A slip in your bathtub or shower can be disastrous. I'm Al Cadullo, the bathroom grab bar specialist, and I install grab bars to meet your specific needs and to give you peace of mind. I can be reached at 772-370-9242 and serving Indian River, St. Lucie, and Martin counties.
Uzecha Yishlach Adonai Yishlach Adonai Mitzion Mate Uzecha Yishlach Adonai Yishlach Adonai Mitzion Bede Bekeret